You know, it really is a privilege when we come into God's house like this to have a time to love one another, a time to encourage each other. Hey, how are you doing for real? Let me encourage you, you know, take advantage of having a church home. Take advantage of having a church where the songs are about God, and the preaching by God's grace is focused on Jesus. I'm reminded and grateful again this morning to be part of Granite Hills Baptist Church by God's grace. We've been in a series during this month of missions in the book of Jonah, and if you have a Bible, open up to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the pew back in front of you, or I like the Bible Gateway app. You can get it from the App Store or from iTunes, and I like it only because you can keep scrolling. You don't have to click a little button to get to the next chapter. But anyway, Jonah chapter 4, the message is titled, Jonah, the Grinch of the Bible. Jonah, the Grinch of the Bible. One of my favorite Christmas movies is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And I like the Jim Carrey one, but I'm talking about the original one. You know, the one that was pretty short. It's only about 20 minutes long, and it's just an animated version of Dr. Seuss's book. Line by line, the movie goes through the book. And you know the story, right? It's a story about this Grinch who's really frustrated with all these Whos down in Whoville because they love Christmas so much. This is how Dr. Seuss's book starts. It says, "The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now please don't ask why, no one knows quite the reason. It could be perhaps that his shoes were too tight. It could be that his head wasn't screwed on just right. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small." And I love, you know, he's up there in his little Grinchy home in the mountains, looking down, thinking about what's going to happen. And he holds his head and he says, you know, it's all the noise, 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 noise. That's what he associates with all this singing that they will do on Christmas Day. Of course, you know the story. He goes down and he steals everything he can, from the pudding to the trees to the stockings and presents. And then he waits to hear what'll happen. And of course, Christmas came just the same. That he learned, this Grinch, that Christmas doesn't come from a store and that maybe it means just a little bit more. And I love that after the Grinch's heart grows three sizes, he joins in the circle singing, and it and this is how it concludes. Christmas Day will always be just as long as we have we. Welcome Christmas while we stand heart to heart and hand in hand. Now, of course, we celebrate Christmas as Christians because that's when the Christ made his dramatic entrance into creation. When God said, I am become man. And it's a great thing to begin looking forward to the Christmas season. But the reason I chose this story is because Jonah, at the end of this little book, is going to kind of turn into a Grinch. We're going to see this very frustrated, hot-headed missionary today. And then we're going to see a very patient and compassionate Heavenly Father. So, because this is God's word, would you stand with me just to say, God, thank you for your word? And we're going to read starting in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not why I said when I was yet in my country, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Well, Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you worked to make sure we have this story, this true story of Jonah. And I pray, God, that you'd have your way in me and in each of us today. Give to us exactly what you'd have us learn about you, God, from your word. You are incredible. And I pray that we're each different today because of our encounter with you. Jesus, we are yours. Take and use us as you desire. I ask that now, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, remember that in Jonah 1, this Jonah, son of Amittai, received a commission from God that he did not like. "Hey, Jonah, you're going to be my prophet, my spokesman. You're going to go to Nineveh, and you're going to preach to them there." And Jonah said, "No way." And off he went in the opposite direction to Tarshish on this ship. And remember that God sent a storm, and then eventually Jonah was thrown in, and it was a fish that literally swallowed Jonah whole, and Jonah's inside the belly of a fish. I can't imagine what that would have been like. I mean, like fisherman's revenge when the fish eats the fisherman, you know. And inside the belly of a fish, the Bible makes the claim that that's when Jonah finally got some sense knocked into him. He realized that he was vainly running from God. And so God called him again to go and preach, and he pledged that he would. So God had the fish spit him out on dry land. And last week, you know, Brother Pierre from Haiti shared with us how he had a pretty short, lame sermon. You know, "Hey, all Nineveh is going to be wiped out. You're all going to die." I mean, that's kind of how, you know, chipper his sermon was. But they heard him. God's spirit moved. And this is how it ended the end of last week. Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, we might expect, you know, the end of Jonah to be something like, "And Jonah went back to Israel and told them of all the amazing things God did, and there was rejoicing in the land." Or maybe we'd expect, "And Jonah stayed in the land of Assyria for many months, teaching them how to worship God the way that he had designed." But no, we read that Jonah is furious. That's the Holman's way of translating this. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." There's four words in the Hebrew that multiply the state that Jonah's in to where it's something like, you know, when you get so mad, some of the stuff comes back up in your throat and it's really hot and scratchy and you're seeing red. He thought that God had done evil to him and that God had personally injured him. And it's just white, hot, smoking mad. And why? Well, he tells us. He says, "God, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Isn't that amazing? Jonah was ticked because God is exactly who God is, a God of compassion and mercy according to his perfect character. Now, there's a big lesson for us to learn here, and that is, if you want to be really frustrated with God, yearn for his wrath, and hate his compassion and mercy. You want to be really frustrated with God, yearn for his wrath, and hate when he shows compassion and mercy. Jonah had his theology right, but his heart was far from where it should have been. He's just like James and John. Remember in the New Testament, after Jesus passes through that town in Samaria, and they say, well, can we call down fire from heaven to destroy them because they didn't listen to Jesus? That's Luke 9:54. They, just like Jonah, they wanted to see some justice, some vengeance. Come on, God, let's see the fire. And it does help, like we have reviewed throughout this series, to remember that the Assyrians weren't nice people. Certainly they were pagans. They did not worship the God of the Bible. They worshiped some grotesque gods. If you want to see some gross stuff, pull up on, you know, Google image Assyrian deities, and you'll see some gross images of what the Assyrian gods were like. They were a sinful people. They were nowhere close to obeying God's laws. And they were a wickedly violent people. It was several years, about 40 years after Jonah, that a king of the Assyrians would come to power named Tiglath-Pileser III. And he really became kind of the first world despot. He would bring the Assyrians to the zenith of their power, conquer people left and right. He's really the power that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, even though it was his successor that was credited in 721 BC for conquering Israel after a long, bloody, and ugly siege. They were the kind of people, the Assyrians, that were early pros in psychological warfare. There's a lot of gross stuff they did, but they would like to flay the skin off of some of their victims and then impale their bodies on poles and leave those in the conquered cities so that others would see what happens to those who oppose the Assyrians. So they're not nice people. It's no wonder Jonah fled. I wouldn't have wanted to share with them either, you know. It's no wonder that Jonah expected these bad guys to get their comeuppance, what they deserved from God. But if you're like me, we got to listen to God's question in verse 4 again. Do you do well to be angry? In the Hebrew, it's just three little words. Is your anger correct? Is your anger right? It's the same question or along the same lines as God asked of Cain. Remember, Cain didn't offer his best sacrifice to God, and God didn't look on favor with Cain's sacrifice in Genesis 4. And Cain was furious, so much so that he'd end up killing his brother Abel. But God intervened and just said, why are you so angry, Cain? Is your anger right? Is your anger correct? You see, God is exactly what Jonah described him as. But God's character should prompt in Jonah and in us worship, appreciation, gratitude, joy, and similar compassion, not displeasure, anger, and fury. Jonah, through God's grace to the Ninevites, was having to meet a bigger God than he was aware of, a God who had compassion on even the pagan nations. He was coming to face with a God who is beyond his control and a God whose grace was radical. Listen to how many times God is described just as Jonah did describe him in the Old Testament. First, God reveals himself this way to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That was up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, verse 6. This is how the Israelites were taught to sing by King David, who would say, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's Psalm 86, verse 15. Even Joel. Joel is a prophecy that's filled with God's wrath, would say this, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That's Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Let's break these words down a little bit. God is a God of mercy. That means he doesn't give us what our sins deserve, or he doesn't allow us to experience the full consequence of our sin now. It's just like that picture where the prodigal son is returning and he deserves to be punished, and instead the father runs to him and throws his arms around him. That's the God of mercy and compassion. This means that God cares even about the small details that concern his creatures, both the wicked and the righteous ones. We get this in one place in Exodus 22, 7 and 8, where you're told, if you're an Israelite and somebody owes you a debt, don't keep his cloak overnight. Give it back to him, because God cares about even a poor man who goes one night without his cloak. So give it back to him so that he's not cold at night, because God has compassion on him. We know also that this is a God of grace. That means that he gives us kindness, even when we deserve none of it whatsoever. We can see this in this story, right? I mean, Jonah has just called God evil, and God, like a patient heavenly father, is talking to him because he's going to teach this hot-headed prophet a lesson in compassion. We know also that this is a God of steadfast love. That means not only is he kind, but he's committed to showing his kindness to us, in spite of our rebellion. There's many places we see this, but think of Hosea's love for Gomer, his unfaithful wife who repeatedly was unfaithful to him. God's love for us is like that, steadfast, committed, even when we are unfaithful. And then a God who relents or turns away from punishment and destruction. He does this according to his gracious and righteous character, right? We see that the Ninevites would have deserved destruction, but when they repented, God chose to show them mercy. God chose to turn away from disaster according to his godly character. Now, the trouble is that Jonah, and we can do this too, was really, really angry at God's compassion on this wicked people. I want to ask you, do you struggle with compassion sometimes? Perhaps it's like, you know, you're driving to work and your car might as well have a sticker on it that says, please cut me off, I like it when you do. You know, and the cars just one after another cut you off and you think, I don't know, God, what's going on? Or maybe, you know, you go to a really busy store like Costco and where they'll bang your cart and pretend you're not even there. You know, they're aggressive at Costco. You got to watch yourself. Maybe you spend an afternoon, and don't do this, but you're going through your neighborhood Facebook page and you just hear rant after rant about pointless things. Nobody cares, you know? Maybe that is what's happened. Or maybe it's something deeper, right? Somebody you know got sick and you're just like, it's not that big a deal. All you do is complain. Or maybe it's that somebody who you really love has wounded you. For whatever reason, it's easy not to have compassion for people. We all know what it is to have been sinned against, and we all know what it is when, if compassion was measured like a tank of gas for it to be running on empty, our compassion tank running on fumes. And I want to suggest that Jonah teaches us at least four reasons why our compassion tank may be running on fumes. The first reason I think Jonah teaches us is self-righteousness. If you're struggling with self-righteousness, your compassion tank will probably be running on fumes. Remember, Jonah was a rebel, right? God told him to do this. He rebelled. He went and did the opposite thing. And then God showed him mercy. He could have just blew up the boat. But instead, he sent a fish that miraculously swallowed him and didn't kill him. I mean, I guess gummed him instead of chewing on him, you know? And then showed him mercy again and then didn't leave him to be slowly digested, you know, vomited him out before he was literally fish food for life. Jonah apparently forgot that he had received mercy the exact same way that God was showing mercy to the Assyrians. He didn't see himself as deserving punishment, but he certainly saw the Assyrians as deserving punishment. And that self-righteousness sapped his compassion. And it does the exact same for us. This is a problem for non-Christians and Christians alike. We can get so mad and lose compassion, when we forget how sinful we are and how much mercy we've received in Jesus Christ. It just seeps in there, right? We start to see ourselves as better than others, either at doing this or at this kind of service or doing more, or giving more, or being smarter than. And before we know it, we look at others and just lack so much compassion for them. Self-righteousness will sap your compassion. A second thing that'll sap your compassion is nearsightedness. Jonah saw the Assyrians as those terrible people who were going to bring disaster on Israel. They were just the enemy, just the worst. And when similarly I start to see people as obstacles, hindrances, things in my way, preventing me from getting stuff done, man, my compassion meter will go to zero. When I forget that God has made everyone in his image, when I forget that Jesus is coming back someday and that he desires that none should perish, not even one, I will lack compassion for people very quickly. So nearsightedness is another thing that'll sap our compassion. I think a third thing that will is half-hearted worship. It's interesting, if we flip back to Jonah 2, there's a lot of things that Jonah says in the belly of that fish, but I don't see anywhere where he praises God for his grace, for his compassion, or for his mercy. It's not in there. Jonah does praise this God of salvation. Jonah does thank God, but lacking are these qualities that he's going to throw in God's face in Jonah chapter 4. And so it may be that Jonah had begun worshiping a God that was a lot smaller than the God of the Bible. A God that, sure, had his Israel, that's who he loved, a God that would be patient with his prophet, but not patient with a wicked people like the Assyrians. They were just too far from God's grace. You see, Jonah worshiped a version of God that was less than the biblical God. And we can slip into the exact same problem. Oh yeah, it's fine if God shows me mercy, but not him, not her, not that one, not them. They're just, no, they don't deserve it. I, okay, me, all right, but not them. This half-hearted worship shows up anytime we recreate God into an image that is other than the God who is merciful, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and who relents from sending destruction. Half-hearted worship will sap your compassion. I think a fourth thing that'll sap your compassion is isolation. In verse 5, Jonah's going to go out and get alone by himself, build himself a little tent, and see what's going to happen. And you know, if we listen to his prayer, he's already isolating himself. Look at his prayer again, kind of verses 2 and 3. It says, is not this what I said when I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you were a gracious God, yada, 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 yada. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die and live. It's all me, myself, and I. It's not a prayer. He's talking to himself pretty much and just throwing stuff in God's face. You see, when it's all me, myself, and I, people are just objects. They're just things, either to be used or discarded when I want to get what I want. But the Bible paints a different picture. Because human beings are made in his image, they are of eternal value to God. Isolation, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, nearsightedness, and half-hearted worship will sap our compassion. Now, at this point, I had a hard thing happen to me in that I had to listen to some words from an old Baptist preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Since I had to listen to him, I'm going to make you listen to him too. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, it's strange that such a good man as Jonah should fall into such a foolish state of mind. But God still has a great many unwise children. You can easily find one if you look in the right place. I mean, in a mirror. Spurgeon says, if you're breathing, you can relate to Jonah in this total lack of compassion. So that's the frustrated, hot-headed missionary. It doesn't stop there, though. The end of Jonah is going to take a look at this patient father. Jonah stomps out of Nineveh and makes himself this little camp, and apparently he thinks that his power of persuasion is pretty strong. It's like he expects God to go, you know what, Jonah, you're right. Hang on, I'll get some fireworks out. We'll wipe them out together. Watch, they'll burn. You know, no, God is going to focus his whole attention on this hot-headed, self-righteous missionary to do a patient lesson in his heart. And what God, of course, causes is a little plant to grow up, probably a pretty deserted place where Jonah was. And so just the beauty of something green and the pleasantness of a shade would have been nice. And then God causes a worm to come and eat through the plant so that it withered. And then appropriately, God causes a hot wind to come on the hot head of his missionary, Jonah quite typically is now frustrated enough again to die. It's better for me to die than to live, he says in verse 8. And God repeats his question to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? But now something has happened. There's been a shift. Now it's, do you do well enough to be angry at a plant? You see, before, Jonah was angry that God had withheld destruction and given the Ninevites mercy. Now, Jonah is angry because God has withheld mercy and decided to destroy the plant. Before, angry at mercy, now angry at destruction and wanting to there have been to God to show mercy. So God's lesson has worked. All he's got to do, though, is redirect Jonah's heart beyond just a plant to people. And so God says, well, should I not pity this great city of Nineveh where there are 120,000 people? When it says you don't know their right from their left, they're supposed to see them. They're so lost, so pagan, so ignorant. They're like little kids. They're in the land of spiritual darkness. They're lost. And then the story ends. The question hangs out there, and if it was a movie, up would come the credits. You know, we'd kind of all be like, is that it? I mean, you know, where's the next 30 minutes? I mean, we all expect, right, a Jonah 5 that says, and Jonah realized what a self-righteous idiot he'd been, and he said, I'm sorry, God, forgive me for my self-righteousness. We don't get that. It just ends. And I think part of the reason it just ends is because the book of Jonah is primarily a story not about Jonah, but about God. God is the main character of the book of Jonah. And the point of the book of Jonah is this. God is a God of perfect sovereignty and of great mercy. God is a God of perfect sovereignty and of great mercy. And ours is to praise him and to tell others about his mercy. Think about how much sovereignty we've seen in this little book. I mean, it started right with him sending a storm at just the right place on this little boat fleeing to Tarshish, and then sovereign over some dice that were rolled just so that they would point to Jonah, and then sovereign so that a fish would swallow him without chewing him, and sovereign so that Jonah's heart would change and he'd obey, sovereign so that a whole people in Nineveh would repent at some pretty lame preaching. Sovereign so that a plant would grow. Sovereign so that a worm would chew. Sovereign so that a wind would come. This whole book is about a God who is in control of very, very tiny details down to the heart of men. This is how Solomon would say it in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That is why we pray for those that we know and love who aren't yet Christians, because it's going to take the Holy Spirit to change that hard, stubborn and dead heart. Jonah is primarily about the sovereignty of God. And his sovereignty extends to something that Jonah was not aware of, and it extends to God's mercy. Paul is going to call God, and Paul should know about God's mercy, right? I mean, if anyone should be surprised that God chose to show him mercy, it should be the dude who loved killing Christians or seeing them executed. And so Paul is going to start his second letter to the Corinthians calling God the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. And listen to all these ways that we see God as the God of mercy in the New Testament. We see him and his mercy as he sovereignly chooses some to be saved before the creation of the world. This is what it says in Romans 9, 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's mercy is seen in that he sent Jesus to purchase for us eternal life when everyone, us included, deserved nothing from him. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. God's mercy is seen in that he sends his very spirit to regenerate our hearts and give us the gift of faith in Jesus. So it says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5. Finally, God's motivation for giving us the new birth so that we're now sons and daughters of God if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ is nothing less than his great mercy. So Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy, therefore, is absolutely inseparable from God's character. Who is he? He is the God of mercy. And because he is so merciful and compassionate, there are at least four right and biblical ways to respond to this God. And I'd like to submit those to you here in closing. The first way that we should respond to this God of mercy is by trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. We must turn from our self-righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way to come to salvation than when we are done trying to earn our place and we'll trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. We've got to receive it like a gift. Moreover, there's no way to have joy and compassion as a Christian if we continue to want to run back to trusting in our own righteousness. We've got to trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. Hear these words again in Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That means even that moment where I place my faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. It had to be done on my heart by the Holy Spirit, a gift done. None of it is of me. It's all of him. If you listening today have had these impressions of God, especially the God of the Old Testament, as a God of nothing but wrath and judgment, and you've held him at arm's length, hear this. He is the God of mercy. You can't earn your way to him. When the music plays and Pastor Mark stands down here in a bit, yours is simply to come and receive salvation as a gift. Jesus died for you. Receive it as the gift that it is. And Christian, live your life as a life of faith in the righteousness of Christ. Second, respond to the God of compassion by keeping an eternal perspective. Respond to the God of compassion by keeping an eternal perspective. If becoming nearsighted and seeing people as nothing but barriers saps our compassion, then having an eternal perspective on things is a great way to cultivate compassion. This world is winding down. It's not going to last forever. Jesus will return. There will be a final judgment. The only way to be saved is by faith in him. You have the message of eternal life. When you remember that, people seem far more precious than repugnant. People seem far more important than stuff and to-do lists. Keep an eternal perspective. James is going to call this eternal perspective the wisdom from above. And of the many things he says that comes from wisdom that is above, a life filled with mercy is one of the benefits. Listen to James's words in James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If we have been saved by grace, we need to walk in that grace and show others compassion because Jesus has shown us compassion. Not because they deserve it, they don't, but neither do we. So we show it because we've received it in Jesus Christ. Third, because God is so merciful, give Jesus wholehearted worship. Because God is so merciful, give Jesus wholehearted worship. God has saved you because he's merciful. That's the only explanation for my salvation. Why did he save me? Because he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from destruction. That's why he is that good. Listen to Peter's words again. The salvation Peter received in Jesus Christ prompted him to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Let me invite you, if you know you struggle when you come into church with the singing time, if it just kind of feels like you go through the motions, spend some time asking God to forgive you of half-hearted worship. If each day in your walk, you really don't feel much different from being a non-Christian, ask God to forgive you of half-hearted worship. And maybe what you need to hear this week is this invitation to dig into your Bibles and get amazed at Jesus again. Over and over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, when people know they need Jesus, they beg him saying, "Have mercy on me, son of David. Have mercy on my son. Have mercy on my daughter. Have mercy on us." That's the cry of a heart that knows he or she needs Jesus. And maybe because you've forgotten how much mercy God has shown you, that worship has become half-hearted and joyless. God intends for the Christian life to be filled with joy. And part of it is when we have this daily practice of getting into the Word, getting convicted, confessing our sin, and realizing all over again that God's grace is sufficient in Jesus Christ. That you've been forgiven. Are you a sinner? Of course you are. If you deny that, you're dumb. You're a sinner. You deserve wrath. I'm here to tell you the only thing you'll get for yourself in life if you live for number one is hell. But in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, set free, and live a life filled with joy because God is a God of mercy. Well, the last thing I'd say, the way to respond to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is to invest in others by sharing Jesus. Invest in others by sharing Jesus. If isolating ourselves from others saps our compassion, then we should respond to God's mercy by loving other people. And the best way to love them is to gently and honestly tell them who Jesus is and how much he loves them. This is why Paul figures that God showed him so much grace. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." That's 1 Timothy 1:16. We've been shown mercy in part because we have a story to tell a lost and dying world. We have a testimony. We have a word to give. Can you believe what Jesus did for me? Tale to tell. Now, I have a warning at the end of this. God has a very particular school, it would appear like, for men that are proud and compassionless, and women too. We see it in Jonah. We see it in Paul. The school God decides often to take compassionless Christians through is the school of suffering. It seems particularly suited to helping us get over ourselves and see how much we have in God. It happened in Jonah. He suffered a lot. I don't think the belly of the fish was particularly fun. I don't think the storm was fun. I don't think the hot wind was fun. It happened for sure in Paul. How many times did Paul suffer? And it grew in him a heart of compassion for people who were far from God, so that he considered himself God's missionary to the Gentiles. Christian, here's the warning that I had to wrestle with this week. If you're the Christian who says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really feel like it's my job to tell others about Christ. I don't think it's my gift. I don't think that I'm particularly good at it. I'm a little afraid of it, and I just don't know what to say. I don't want to. If that's you, you're asking God to take you through the school of suffering so that you'll be ready to tell others how good God is. And that seems like the pattern in the Bible. If you lack compassion for people enough to share, remember, it's not about you. Who cares if you stutter when you try to share the gospel? The story is about a God that loves us and died for us. There's been so many times I've gone to share the gospel and I stink at it. And you know what? God gets done what he wants done anyway. He is the subject of Jonah. He's the subject of the whole Bible. And he's got to become the subject of our daily conversations. Amen. So we end this book of Jonah. We end the month of missions. We see this rebellious prophet, this reluctant missionary, this frustrated evangelist. We see Jonah being proud, sinful, stupid, and mad. And we can see a lot of ourselves in this guy, can't we? But more than that, we see that Jonah is a story of God. Jonah is a story of God who pursues a rebellious man with a storm, a God who saves a ship full of pagans from death, a God who rescues and captures Jonah with a fish, a God who listens to an arrogant man's prayer and releases him from the fish, a God who brings a reluctant prophet to Nineveh and empowers his preaching, a God who moves the hearts of 120,000 wicked people to repent, a God who shows mercy to a people who deserved wrath, a God who patiently teaches a hot-headed man, and a God who moves Jonah's heart to have compassion even on his enemies. I'm with Charles Spurgeon that I think, even though Jonah 4 ends before this, that Jonah eventually repented. Think about this. If you are a proud and foolish person, would you want to publish a story that makes you look proud and foolish? Probably not. Probably the reason we have Jonah in our Bible is because the Holy Spirit got through to Jonah, and he decided to publish a story that makes a whole big deal out of God, even when he looks like a fool. This is a story of God's grace that we have, I think, because the Holy Spirit won in the arm wrestling match in Jonah's heart. Well, at Granite Hills, we have a mission statement. You can see it in your bulletin. It says, proclaiming salvation through Christ alone. Now, some of us have just ran from that mission statement for our lives. We just don't want to do it. And I understand it's scary, but that's the mission statement. And the call in the month of missions is to get back to that central mission. Some of us have done it, but it certainly hasn't been with compassion. It's kind of as, you know, been as if we want people to not want to hear the gospel so we can go, yeah, you deserve what's coming on you, you know, and we've been like Jonah in Jonah 4. Let me just beg you from this book to ask God to grow your heart of compassion, to get out of that self-righteousness and nearsightedness, to get out of that half-hearted worship and that total isolation and love someone because Jesus loves you. And then, if you're here today and you don't know yet Jesus as that merciful Savior and Lord, the invitation is so simple. Give your life to him. Stop trying to be good enough on your own and receive him as that gracious God full of compassion that he is. He loves you. How do you know, Pastor, that he loves me? There's a cross that proves he loves you, that Jesus died for you.